great until he used Stephen as a model for what a deacon should be. Psalm 27 this morning. This is my last opportunity to bring a psalm to you this summer. Psalm 27. There are multiple psalms that begin with David in distress and then work their way to a resolution, work their way to his trust. And sometimes in our lives we need that journey, but this psalm is not one of those psalms. This is a psalm of confidence. And so from the very beginning, it doesn't focus on David's circumstances. It focuses on God. It centers on who God is. And so the entire psalm is one of confidence, one of encouragement, and it is a psalm of David. So I'll go ahead and read through the entire psalm, and then we'll go back and work through it. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. A psalm of confidence, beginning and ending with confidence in God. The psalm can be divided up into, I guess, really two parts. The first part being verses 1 through 6. This is your initial statement of confidence. In verse 1, you set the stage for the entire psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so in this verse, you have David setting forth two metaphorical statements. So originally I was going to say three metaphors, but really you have two metaphorical statements and not two separate metaphors or three separate metaphors. If you notice in the beginning of the verse, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Here, David is combining light and salvation into really one unit. Light is linked with salvation, and salvation is linked with light. Ben this morning talked through light as used by John. In the New Testament, light is often linked with Christ, and that's salvation. Here, David is using light. Light, what is the nature of light? Light, we could spend a whole message on this. You know, I mean, Ben spent in Sunday school on this. But light really dispels darkness. Light is the opposite of darkness. Okay, light comes into darkness, and darkness is gone. Light, there's darkness cannot fight against light. It's the very nature of light that it cannot be overcome with darkness. And so here, David's looking through salvation, and specifically he's looking at physical salvation, but you can broaden the application. In fact, New Testament, Jesus' light is brought into spiritual salvation. But the term light is really very versatile. David uses it frequently, and I'm going to look at a couple instances where David uses the term light, just to kind of show how it's somewhat versatile. Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is another psalm of confidence, beginning, "I love you, O Lord, my strength," and then working through how God has delivered him in the past. But specifically, looking at verse 28, and David writes, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." And he continues, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect." And so David uses it in this psalm, in a sense, same sense of victory, right? God lights his lamp and lightens his darkness. So David is in a place of darkness. God lights his lamp, provides illumination to him. 2 Samuel 23, in verses 3 and 4. Actually, beginning of verse 1. These are the last words of David. "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." All right, that's quite an introduction. I mean, pastor's introduction to me was nice, but he did not call me the sweet oracle of Middletown. And so David's words, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" And so here he uses the light again, but here it's focused solely on God. It's not "God lights my lamp," but God is like the sunrise, the light shining. And he links that to himself, ruling wisely, ruling in righteousness. When he rules in righteousness, then God provides light and nutrient. Okay, so light here is not just illumination. He links it to the grass rising as well. Okay, so the sunlight and it's in all that it provides beyond just illumination. And then Psalm 119, 105. "That word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Okay, the idea of illumination, but here the source is God's word. Okay, so how does God provide light? Through his word, the illumination of his word. And so it's a very versatile term as a metaphor. It can be used broadly. And here just he's linking it to salvation. And so whether that is guidance, whether that is giving strength, whatever it happens to be, we have that link. And of course we see it in other places in the Old Testament as well, right? Think of the plagues, right? One of the plagues is darkness on the Egyptians, but light to the Israelites. As the Israelites leave Egypt, you have the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire alternating, and both of them provide light. And so there you have not just illumination, but you have the presence of God, you have strength, you have the encouragement given through that. And so David begins Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Okay, he is my light. And you can take light and go to all of its meanings. You know, everything positive associated with light. God is that. And that is linked to salvation. And that is true, so whom shall I fear? And Hebrew poetry, often you have parallels. And so within a single verse, you have a restatement of a theme giving a parallel. And so it continues here, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life." Okay, stronghold could also be translated refuge. Basically, it's a place of safety. God is a place of safety for David. So likely a military victory here, but it could also be moral victory or spiritual victory. And as it's used here, it is a parallel to light and salvation. So what is the basis of the refuge? Well, God is my light and my salvation. Therefore, he is my refuge. His refuge is found, his trust is found in Jesus or in God, because he is light and salvation. And of course, we have that as well through Christ. We trust in Christ. We have that refuge as well. So David's response here to this statement, okay, the Lord is my light and my salvation, the Lord is my refuge, his response is not necessarily that he never has fear, right? His response is, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And there's a distinction, right? He's not saying that he never has fear. He's saying fear is illogical. Okay, there is no logic to fear. If this is true, and it is, then what is the basis of fear? Well, the basis of fear is turning your eyes from Christ. And probably the perfect example of that is Peter, right? Peter walking in the water and then suddenly realizing the waves are high and the waves are scary. And he feels sometimes like you might feel on a roller coaster as it takes off, right? There's nothing you can do. You're strapped in. It's taking off. You know, why am I doing this? You know, and suddenly, and then he begins to sink and Christ has to grab him and save him. But his response, he begins the psalm with his vote of confidence. This is who God is. What possible reason do we have to fear? Okay, the constant here is that God is always our light and salvation. The variable is not God. The variable is us. It is our recognition of that fact. And so our emotional responses to life are not based on whether or not God is faithful. It's on whether or not we recognize that faithfulness in our circumstances. But it continues here, verses 2 and 3, you can combine really in his experience, okay, David's experience. Verse 2 gives personal experience, and verse 3 gives more of a national experience. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. If you are like me, and you probably are not, you read this and you kind of have this comic imagery maybe in your mind of this group of people with little napkins tied and forks and knives in their hands chasing David, you know, as he is running away and he's just praying, I hope they trip and fall and I don't. You know, evil deals just sail me to eat my flesh. But that's not the imagery he's giving here. This is, eat up my flesh, it's an idiomatic expression. You know, it's, and we see it throughout Scripture, right? In Numbers 13, Pastor looked at this passage on Wednesday. In Numbers 13, 32, the spies came out of the Canaan, and they said, this is the land that devours its inhabitants. Okay, it doesn't mean that people are literally sinking into the ground, but it's an idiomatic expression, okay? This is a rough place to live. There are several references in the Bible to the sword devouring people in warfare, okay? So people dying, the sword devouring people, okay? It's not the sword literally eating their flesh. It's an idiomatic expression. And Psalm 52, you know, verse 4, it's used to refer to people who are deceitful. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Okay, it's the idea, somebody who is lying, somebody who is being deceitful, their words are devouring others. And so when David says here, when evildoers assail me to eat on my flesh, he's not talking about people who literally want to eat him, but people who want to destroy him, people who want to see him come to harm, people want to see him fail. Right? It's this idiomatic expression here. And so the idea of stumbling and falling, I think Psalm 52 has kind of that same idea, as well as if we continue. In verse 7, he writes, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." Right? So there's kind of this contrast between people who seek the refuge in God and people who seek the refuge elsewhere. If you seek your refuge elsewhere, he says, you're really seeking your own destruction. Okay? You're stumbling and falling. And so there's this contrast here. Evildoers, they assail me because they want to see me fail. But in reality, because they are not seeking God, they are sowing the own seeds of their own destruction. Okay, so it is they who stumble and fall. They have to. They're doomed to fail because their trust is in themselves and in looking for David's destruction. In verse 3, you have that brought into a national crisis, right? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And so you have nationally, right? It's you have an army encamped against him, and you have verse 1, "Of whom shall I fear?" And here he goes a little further and says, "My heart shall not fear; I will be confident, because his trust is in God." He has that faith. And of course, we have that too. Again, not just in physical elements, not just in circumstances, but in time, in times when we feel that our own sins or temptations are strong against us, we still have confidence in God, in our salvation through him. Because again, our trust is not in ourselves; it is in God. My heart shall not fear. Okay, the heart, right? The center of your emotional core. The center of who you are. This is not just David saying words. I will say the Lord is my confidence, but he says my heart. From the very innermost of my being, the very depth of my being, I feel confidence because I know that God is my refuge. Okay, my heart shall I fear. I will be confident. Verse 4 is again, part of the heart of this passage, because David goes beyond just circumstances, and he shows that his trust is not just that God will deliver him personally, but the heart of it all is God's glory. Okay, that is his concern. It says, "One thing have I asked for the Lord, that will I seek after." Right? And after these first three verses, you think, okay, well, it's obvious. He wants deliverance. Okay? He wants victory. He wants to be in a good place. But that's not what he asks for. It says that I might dwell in a house of the Lord all the days of my life. Okay, that's a good place. Sorry. I was speaking metaphorically. But yes, that is a good place. But he's not looking for his own personal deliverance. He's looking to the glory of God, that may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And you could just stop on this verse and just meditate on it for a long time. The one thing he is asking is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. The one he's asking is for God to be glorified. And I will say that often the disconnect in our lives occurs not when we are seeking God's glory, but when we expect God's desire to be for our glory, right? When we expect God to gaze upon us and say, "Wow, what a nice little person this is. I'm glad I created that person. This is wonderful." But no, his desire is God. It is not that God's desire is to make him happy. And I think that's often disconnect, right? Because people, why has God abandoned me? Well, because I feel that way because of the way my circumstances are. But that's not God's intent. God is not seeking that every circumstance of ours be something that we are satisfied with. So David has one deep desire, and that is to be in God's presence. Okay, it is not to be safe from troubles. It is to be in God's presence, to dwell in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, the house of Jehovah, this is a term that's frequent in the Old Testament, not as frequent in the New Testament, right? You still have the house of God, the house of prayer, but in the New Testament we have a shift, right, from the house of God to the household of God. And that seems like a small nuance maybe, but it is not. It is a chasm of difference between a physical place we go to where God's presence is to being part of a community where God's presence always resides. David desires to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He says, I wish I could just go to be where the Ark of the Covenant is, to be where the priests are, and to just be there where physically I can see signs of the presence of God. But that's not what we have as a church, right? We are part of the household of God. The Spirit of God resides in us. As a community of believers, no matter where we are in the household of God. And this is a large part of why we desire to be in church, to be with the community of God, to worship. And David, at this point, David probably has no idea what the future would hold for believers. And he would likely be astounded at what we have as believers. But this is his deepest desire. Again, it's not just to be free from conflict. It is to be in God's presence, something that we enjoy as believers, the constant dwelling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with others, you know, fellowship, the term that John uses in 1 John, as we've been discussing, that unity we have with God, with each other. The location really is immaterial. And what does he desire to do, right? He desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Another term, you know, what does it mean to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? To look at the Ark of the Covenant and to see all the gilded gold and the cherubim and all the crusted blood of animals. To look at the tent, to look at the clothing of the priests, right, with all the interwoven jewels and everything. What does it mean to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Well, it's to meditate on his character, right, to meditate on the nature of God, to meditate on who God is, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. In Psalm 96, he references the sanctuary. The strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And it's not a reference to the aesthetic beauty of the sanctuary. It was a tent, okay, with furniture and various animal parts. The strength and beauty is in what the sanctuary represents. It represents who God is. And that is what we can meditate on. And what we too can gaze upon God's beauty continually. Desires to inquire from God. To inquire in his temple. And so, seeking guidance. Other translations don't always write inquire. They put meditate, contemplate, worship. All the different aspects of what do we do in a presence of God, whether corporately like this or whether at home, individually, okay, we seek guidance, we worship, we contemplate, we meditate on who God is, we give praise to him. And David says, this is what I desire, really. I want to be in God's presence. I want to see the beauty of God and his holiness and his love and who he is. I want to take part in the temple, whether it is seeking guidance or whether it is praising. In verses 5 and 6, he continues. This is something of a chiasmus in verses 5 and 6, but really it's kind of repeating the thought of verse 1, kind of circling back and finishing this thought. For he will hide me in his shelter in a day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Okay, that kind of seems like the opposite. You know, hiding under the cover of his tent, lifting high on a rock. You know, one is being hidden from view. One is everybody can see you. But his point is he is unattainable. He's high on a rock and he's protected. Okay, he's a fortress. And then he continues in verse 6, but he begins with the lifted high and works his way back to the tent. Okay, why I call this chiasmus. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Okay, verse 5 is focusing on God's fighting for him. In verse 6, looking more at the results of the victory that he provides. And David's not saying he hides from his problems. He's not saying, I like to avoid my problems and hope God fixes them. He's more, I trust in God, and I trust that God will basically set me aside, or God will use me. Okay, and you can think back to the book of Joshua, right, as they're conquering the land. When there is sin in the camp, they lose. When there is not, they have victory. And it's not because of lack of trying. Okay, Joshua doesn't just say, you know, we're not going to do anything. God will fight for us. Okay, they don't just hang out at the River Jordan as cities fall. He doesn't hide from his problems, but rather he trusts in God. And so the imagery is that God, in response to his trust, is taking over and fighting for him. Okay, God is setting him in his temple. God is putting him on a high rock where it's unattainable. God is protecting him. And the response is, as he is high on a rock, his head is lifted up above all the enemies around him. He can look over and see the victory. He is in a tent, and he's offering sacrifices to God with shouts of joy. Okay, it's not lamentation. It's not offering sacrifices, praying that God will deliver. It's offering sacrifices of joy, singing and making melody to the Lord. Okay, to the Lord, right? So it's kind of the opposite. Remember David at the very beginning of his life as he was beginning to have victories? What did the people begin to sing? Right, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Okay, this is not that. Okay, that song was a song of the people saying, you know, Saul was pretty good, but David, he's even better. David is singing, you know, none of us are good. God is good. All the victory goes to God. And the result is praise, singing, making melody to the Lord. Again, imagery, you know, don't think less of me for this, but when I read this, I think of, you know, the Ewoks at the end of Return of the Jedi as they're dancing around and singing in jubilation. You know, it's that response. It's that just complete unadulterated praise and joy at the deliverance, okay? Singing, making melody, and it's to the Lord. For his deliverance to them. And again, this is something that can be brought in beyond military victory. Okay, for us often it is possibly sometimes something physical or something physical or something spiritual. But the result we have is that of praise. In our particular culture, we don't generally break out into spontaneous singing. You know, sometimes it happens, but that's not usually how we respond to things. When I proposed to my wife, she did not spontaneously break out into song. When she said yes, I did not go home and write out a hymn of praise. Okay, so that's not, you know, that's not generally what we do as a culture. It's not something spontaneous that happens. But we do have other ways of expressing that joy, of expressing that praise. Oddly enough, you know, it's not necessarily what you might expect after verse 6. Okay, verse 6, you have this, really is very ebullient verse. It's, you know, victory has been achieved. I'm singing and I'm making melody to the Lord. And then you read verse 7, and it's like a complete tonal shift. You go from offering sacrifices with shouts of joy and making melody to the Lord to, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." And you think, is this the same guy writing? You know, how do we go from verse 6 to verse 7? And so you have the second part of the psalm. You go from the song of confidence to really this prayer for divine aid. You know, he in verse 7, he prays, "Be gracious to me and answer me." Really, every act of God is an act of grace. But he's almost sounding like he's expecting God or not expecting God to pray, to answer him. Right? He says, "Please, be gracious and answer." That doesn't sound very confident. And in verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And so as he continues in this new prayer, we see kind of this coinciding of our desire and God's desire, right? God had said, "Seek my face." And this seek is not he's not speaking to David personally. This is a broad command giving to all of Israel. "Seek my face." You know, Israel, seek my face. It's a command. You might have a footnote in your Bible. My particular ESV has a little footnote. The command is addressed to more than one person. It simply means it's a plural imperative. But that doesn't really come out in English. It would in the South, though, right? If you're in the South, what does verse say? "Y'all seek my face." Okay, so, but we're not in the South. But God's command is to seek his face, plural to the community. And David's response is, "My heart says, your face, Lord, do I seek." And we see that in verse 4 already, right? What is the one thing he seeks for? To dwell in the presence of God. So, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious. You have said, seek my face." My heart does seek your face. My heart has responded in that. My desire is already to seek your face. And it is from my heart, okay, from the core of my being. In verse 9, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away from anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." So can we trust in God's faithfulness or not? Right? He starts very confident, but now he doesn't sound so confident here in verse 9. And this somewhat kind of gives a cue to why we have this tonal shift. In verse 9, the indication is David is in a spot where he does not feel as worthy of God's faithfulness. Okay, "Do not turn your servant away in anger." So in other words, he says, I feel as if maybe I'm in a place of sin, a place where I'm not worthy of God's response. And so, God, you know, don't hide your face from me. You know, don't turn me away in anger. "Cast me not off, forsake me not." Because there are a lot of phrases in this one verse, you know, this repetition of this plea. You know, "Hide not, turn not, cast not, forsake not." You know, he's pretty intent here. So in the first section, you know, there's almost a sense that he was confident in God, but he was kind of basing that on his own righteousness. Whereas here in the second section, he's not feeling so righteous. But then in verse 10, you have this resolution. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. So it's not so much a tonal shift. It's not so much David. David is not coming at this from a perspective of self-doubt, but rather he's presenting us a scenario where, you know, you don't feel as if you're really deserving of God's grace anymore. But in verse 10, he gives this resolution. Your father and your mother may forsake you. Okay, David is not saying he was personally disowned. He's presenting here that this hypothetical is a contrast, right? Your father and mother may forsake you, but the Lord will always take you in. The Lord will take me in. And so the resolution is yes, God is faithful. Okay, you don't have David here saying, I confess my sin and now you're faithful. He says, God is always faithful. It's a psalm, right? It's poetry, so it's much more condensed, but that appears to be what he is getting at here. He's presented his confidence in God. Now he presents the situation where my lifestyle and behavior don't match up to God's standard of righteousness. My heart seeks God, but I'm not living righteously. He says, well, God will still take you in. Okay, God will take you in. Father and mother have forsaken, the Lord will take me in. Human relationships may fail. Human relationships may be dependent upon behavior. But God's faithfulness is sure, because God's faithfulness is not dependent upon our actions. Okay, our salvation in Christ is not nullified when we sin, because it is dependent on Christ. David is depending on God's covenant with Israel. In verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. And again, his primary goal is righteousness. What is his response here? It's, well, teach me your way. Yeah, I desire the way of the Lord. You know, my heart desires to seek God's face. So what do? I desire to know God's way. Okay, go back to Psalm 1, right? Meditating on the law of the Lord, or Psalm 119, your word is a light to my path. Think of the Proverbs, right? You know, teach me your way. How do I live a life? How do I know a behavior that honors God? Well, by learning God's way. It says, teach me your way and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. And you kind of go back to, you know, verse 2 perhaps here. My enemies, the evildoers, assail me, but they stumble and fall. Lead me on a level path. You know, I want my lifestyle to be pure. I want my behavior to be such that when my enemies seek to discredit me, that they can't, right? What is the pastoral epistle talking about, the role of the pastor, somebody who is above reproach? It doesn't mean people won't attack him verbally. It just means his lifestyle is one that people really have nothing to grab onto. And David's saying that's what I desire. I want to know your ways. I want to live a life that is a level path, nothing people can latch onto and attack me on. Verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Earlier the service, pastor commented on, you know, breathing out, you know, pray. Well, we all have breath to breathe. He said, these people, they breathe out violence. You know, inhale, exhale, you know, violence, whatever they do. You know, violence against him. They're always against him. This is, don't give me up to the will of my adversaries. False witnesses have risen against me. And again, linking back to verse 11, a level path, teaching the ways, living a standard. False witnesses rising against him. And so we have that as well. Continues in verse 13, I believe, going back to this confidence, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So it comes back to confidence. Looking back to verse 1, right, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So he looks back in confidence in verse 13, I will look upon the goodness of the Lord. You know, God's face is often presented as light and illumination. So I will see the goodness of the Lord. That illumination, that light, the salvation comes. And I will see it in the land of the living. You know, in several psalms, David, you know, looks at how the evildoers prosper, and he says, well, you know, ultimately they will be judged. If not in this life, then in the next. But here he's saying, I will see in my lifetime, I will see the goodness of God. Okay, he is expecting victory, and he's expecting it in his lifetime. He's trusting in God. The psalm ends with verse 14, here we have a final summation of the whole psalm. Take part one, take part two, combine them, and you have verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So the first section you have his confidence. I see victory. The second section you have, I don't see victory. And there's perhaps a lessening of confidence, but then it writes itself. It says, the Lord will always take me in. So wait for the Lord. Confidence that God will act as light, salvation, stronghold. Whether we see it now or whether we don't see it, we have that active waiting. Let your heart take courage. Okay, going back to the purpose of the psalm. Okay, go back to the very first verse. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Well, there is no one to fear. He says, so let your heart take courage. And it's not in yourself, but again, that trusting in who God is. And then he repeats, wait for the Lord. And that's really coming down to his point here. You can trust God. God is faithful. Wait for the Lord. An active waiting. Okay, you're continuing a righteous lifestyle. You're not giving up. You're continuing a righteous lifestyle. You are continuing to gaze upon the beauty of God. And so, deferred relief should not lead to despair, but it should lead to continued trust, continued confidence in God as we wait on the Lord. And I do want to go back to verse 4 quickly. You know, he ends with wait for the Lord, but as we are in this community of faith, we continually seek the Lord. We dwell in a household of God. And as we wait, we gaze upon and dwell upon and meditate on the beauty of the Lord. Let's go and pray, then Pastor will come up here to close. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that like David, we may begin with confidence in you and end with confidence in you, that our life we will seek your faith. In Christ's name, amen.